Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Habakkuk we read, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places." Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord God in heaven, you are our shepherd. We shall not want. You make us lie down in green pastures and lead us beside still waters. You restore our souls and lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You anoint our heads with oil, our cups are overflowing. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Amen.
It is good for us to gather each Lord's Day in the beauty of holiness. God's holiness reminds us of our sins. We confess corporately, but we should also confess individually. God's forgiveness is for confessors. I do not ask you to confess sins that you have not committed, but we all have besetting sins that we struggle against that we should confess regularly. Are you hot-headed and being quick to anger got you into trouble again this week? Confess that. Are you timid and fear kept you from acting this week as you should? Confess that. Are you overly talkative and you talked your way into sin again this week? Confess that. And having confessed and received God's forgiveness and his answer for a transformed life through the power of the Holy Spirit, rise up in the beauty of holiness, clean, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, blameless in the eyes of your heavenly Father. But woe to those who kneel in their bodies, but stand in their hearts. Habakkuk 2:20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, forgive us for following the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have violated your holy laws and also neglected to keep all of your commandments as we should. Empower us with your Spirit, Lord, that we may walk as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers of confession, for granting us the grace of repentance and forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk anew in Christ Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Dear saints, the Lord's glory fills the earth through forgiveness of sins. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Alleluia, praise the Lord. Bless his name with one accord.
Amen.
Our Old Testament scripture and sermon text today is Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Hear the word of the Lord. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word revealed to us and to our children forever. Make us faithful to your word and keep us from falling away from your truth. Bless us now as we study your word that we may apply it to our lives as we seek to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So there were three major league umpires hanging out after a game, sharing a drink together. And one of them takes a sip of his drink and he says, "You know, there's balls and there's strikes, and I calls them like they is." The second umpire is a little older, a little more worldly wise. He takes a sip of his drink and says, "Nope, there's balls and there's strikes, and I calls them like I sees them." The third umpire is the oldest one of all. He laughs at the other two young, naive fools. He says, "Boys, let me tell you something. There's balls and there's strikes, but they ain't nothing till I calls them." So a couple weeks ago, David Cooper asked me what my sermon was going to be about so that he could get it ready for the bulletin. And I said, "Oh, I'm preaching on Revelation." And at first, I think he thought I was joking. And then he realized I was serious. And then he started to look a little confused. And that's when it hit me. No. Not the book of Revelation. The doctrine of Revelation. The book of Revelation has been well covered. I'm talking today about the doctrine of Revelation. I've been teaching, I guess I realized the other day, I've been a teacher for about 9 years now. So almost a decade of my life I've been teaching. And in that time, I've been able to notice some trends among Christian young people. And one thing I've noticed is that there is an increasing lack of confidence in God's word, in God's revelation. And lest you think, "Oh, well, that's because, you know, liberals, right? These are liberals." Veritas Press, where I teach, is a conservative Christian school. Teachers are required to sign on to the Westminster Confession, and parents who put their kids there are putting them there with the knowledge that this is an explicitly Christian, very conservative worldview that their students are going to be taught from. So these are not liberal parents, and for the most part, the students are from conservative Christian homes, and yet, I have seen an increasing amount of, a lack of confidence, a lack of faith that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is trustworthy. In the late 1800s, the church had to face an assault on the trustworthiness of Scripture from liberal theologians. And for the most part, that wave was withstood. That wave has mostly passed. And yet today, the Scriptures are being attacked in our culture more than ever and in more ways than ever. We shouldn't assume that just because we go to a conservative church, we're safe. "Oh, but I teach my kids the catechism." "Oh, but we read the Bible in church and we say the word of the Lord and we say thanks be to God. We don't have to worry about this." That's not true. We are like a rock in the middle of the ocean. A rock is strong. A rock is stronger than water, right? If you were asked, if someone had a cup full of rocks and a cup full of water, and they said, "I'm going to throw one of these in your face, which one do you want?" You want the water, right? And yet, even the strongest rock, over years and years, day in, day out, of the winds and the waves beating on it, will be eroded. It's important for us to call ourselves back again and again to the things that we find most foundational, to remind ourselves and reinforce these things. So what I'm talking about today may sound like old hat. It may sound like something, yeah, we all know that. We know the Bible's God's word. Of course, it's still good to be reminded. This isn't going to be a particularly innovative sermon. There's not going to be a lot of new, exciting stuff in it. But it's very important to remind ourselves again and again of where our confidence lies. So as I was thinking about this sermon, I was writing down all the various questions that I've heard over the years about the Scripture. And I was thinking about the things you see in our media and the things you see on internet comment threads under various blogs. And I was thinking about the things I even hear from fellow believers. And I was trying to think of a way to organize all of these objections to Scripture, all of these questions in some coherent way. And as I was thinking, my mind hit upon a philosopher who was a contemporary of Socrates and Plato, living in Athens in, I guess that would have been the 5th century B.C. And his name was Gorgias. And Gorgias was a skeptic. He was, you could call him, a universal skeptic almost. And he had a saying that he would proclaim to his students, and he also wrote a book about this. And his saying was this: "Nothing exists. Even if something existed, we couldn't know it. And even if we could know it, we couldn't communicate it." I'll repeat that once again. He said nothing exists. Even if it did exist, we couldn't know it. Even if we could know it, we couldn't communicate it. I decided to categorize these. If you like big words, I like to collect big words. Not everyone does, so if you're not a collector of big words, you can kind of tune this out. But if you like to collect big words, I decided to call these three objections metaphysical skepticism, meaning skepticism about the truth. Does truth even exist? Is it really out there? The other one I decided to call epistemological skepticism. Epistemology is the philosophy of how we know things. So if you like big words, epistemological skepticism. Can we really know the truth? And the last one I decided to call linguistic skepticism, which is really the foundation of postmodernism. Can language communicate truth? Are we able to communicate truth to each other? So I decided I'm going to organize all of the questions and objections to the Bible under these three ideas. Is there truth? Questions come under this heading like, is the Bible true? Is all of it true? Is every word of it true? Does the Bible contain absolute, abstract, eternal truth? Is the Bible bound by its times and culture? Maybe it was true for them, but maybe it's not true for us. Maybe it doesn't have anything to say to us today. And these are various objections you get today by people who are often ashamed of the Old Testament or ashamed of certain things in the Bible, and they're looking for a way out. Under the next heading, can we know truth? I put questions like this. Well, doesn't everybody interpret the Bible differently? Don't people just pick and choose what they want to believe? Can we really know, out of all the denominations out there, can we really know who's getting it right? We're increasingly uncomfortable with clear distinctions among Christians today. And under the third heading, can we communicate this truth? I ask questions like, can we really talk about God meaningfully? When we insist on our theologies and doctrines, when we really try to talk about God in very specific ways, aren't we putting him in a box? Isn't God bigger than any conception we could have of him? And if so, can our little puny human words actually do justice to the nature and character of God? So those are a lot of big topics. I'm going to try to get through them all. I don't know if I am, but I'm going to do my best. And I want to say that contrary to all of these doubts, the verse we read earlier, Deuteronomy 29:29, tells us, number one, that God's word shows truth, those things which are revealed. Number two, this truth is eternal and applicable to all people, to us and to our children forever. And third, we can know and communicate this truth and apply it to our lives, because it is that we may do all the words of the law. So three things here. His word is truth. We can know his truth, and we can speak meaningfully about him based on what he tells us in Scripture. All right, so let's go. First question, does truth exist? Why do we even need to talk about this? Is it something we need to worry about? If you ask any Christian in the world, is the Bible true? The answer is going to be yes, of course, right? Well, sort of, for the most part. But we've all heard arguments like this made. Tell me if you've heard this before. Jesus never talked about or taught anything about homosexuality. So why do Christians make such a big deal about it? Why do Christians spend so much time and effort worrying about something that Jesus never said anything about? You've all heard that argument, right? That's a common argument we see in our culture today. Well, what's the right answer to that? Well, my answer is, Jesus did talk about homosexuality, and he talked about it quite a bit. Jesus talked about homosexuality in the book of Romans, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and in the book of 1 Timothy. Now, if your initial reaction to that statement is to say, hold on, Rick, I think you just made a mistake there. That wasn't Jesus. That was Paul talking. If that's your initial reaction, then maybe there's something amiss about your view of Scripture. There's a movement that has kind of sprung up, even among kind of evangelically Christians, called the Red Letter Christian Movement. They call themselves Red Letter Christians. In other words, the only words that are really binding to believers are the red ones, right? The words of Jesus in the Bible, that's what's really important. Everything else, yeah, it's there, it's okay, but the red words are the important ones, the ones that are binding to us. Not only is this an unbiblical idea, but it is dangerous to true belief. We are taught in the Scriptures that every word of Scripture is the Word of God. Now, I want to be very clear here. The Bible doesn't teach that Scriptures were dictated by God in a mechanical fashion. There were times when God said, all right, sit down, I'm going to tell you something and I want you to write it down. That's what God did with Moses, right? Up on Mount Sinai, God said, all right, Moses, get out a tablet, get something to write with, I'm going to tell you what to write. And he dictated to Moses. But that's not how all of the Scriptures were written. With the prophets would have visions and dreams, and they would then recall those dreams and visions and recast them in the form of poetry. Most of the prophets in the Bible are in poetry. You might have someone like Luke, who did a research project, who went around interviewing people, who compiled all the evidence and data and interviews that he made into something like a biography of Jesus. That's what we call the book of Luke, right? But we are to understand that even through all of this, even through all of these different men with their varied experiences and varied writing styles and various levels of ability, we're to understand that by the providence of God, we are to consider their words the very words of God himself. And that's something we can't forget as Christians. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we read, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we read, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, by which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So the Bible teaches us that all the words of Scripture are the words of God. You can't say, well, that's Paul, right? That's not Jesus. We don't have to listen to Paul. Paul had problems. Jesus didn't. So we listen to Jesus. And that's a common way of speaking today. Well, these things are Paul and these things are Peter, but this is Jesus. This is what's important. It's all Jesus. Every bit of Scripture is Jesus. We're even told in the first century, during the time of the very early church, the writings of the apostles were already being considered equivalent to the Old Testament Scriptures. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, he's talking about Paul's epistles here, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some are hard things to be understood, which they are that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also all the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Did you hear what Peter did there? He said people are resting Paul's letters just like they do all the other Scriptures. So Peter there in the first century is explicitly making Paul's writings equivalent to the Old Testament Scriptures. And we should think the same way as well. So that's the first way that people say the Bible doesn't really contain truth. Well, some of it's true. Jesus' words are true. That's the important part. There's another danger that we fall into, and this the first danger is kind of a more common danger. Lots of people fall into it. The second one is kind of an intellectual temptation. And the reason I bring it up here in the pulpit is because we're in a Reformed, Presbyterian, evangelical, conservative church, and in those circles, you might have noticed a lot of people like to read theology. A lot of people like to be intellectual. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But there are temptations that come from that direction as well. And this temptation that I'm talking about here is something that I've seen even conservative Reformed Presbyterians falling into. And it's essentially an assault on logic dressed up in Bible language. It goes something like this. Truth is not abstract or propositional. Truth is relational. Have you ever heard that before? Truth is not abstract, it's not propositional, it's relational. To some extent, depending on what you mean by this, it can be true. If by this you mean knowing propositions about God isn't enough, you have to have a relationship with him, then amen, that's true. That's absolutely true. Generally, though, when people say that, that's not what they mean. When this statement is used in order to discourage the idea that universal truths can be found in Scripture, and that you can then use those truths to build a systematic idea of God, systematic theology, then you've got a problem. And one of the biggest proponents of this is a guy named Brian McLaren. Some of you may have heard of him. He's a proponent in the emergent church movement. He says this: we must admit that our quest for ultimate and absolute truth is impossible. The ultimate truth is not an objective concept, not an objective principle, but rather a person, the subject of such splendor, dignity, wonder, winsomeness, and glory, that to know him is to love him, worship him, enjoy him, and seek to please him with one's very existence. When God comes to us, God doesn't say, seek for absolute, objective, propositional truth, but rather, I am the way, the truth, the life. Now, that kind of sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds like he's saying lots of nice, wonderful things about Jesus. But if you actually look into the things Brian McLaren believes, you will see that his objection to propositional truth is not in place so that he can love Jesus more. It's not there because he thinks that that focus takes our focus off the relationship with Christ. It's there because he wants to promote a lot of very unbiblical lifestyles and unbiblical ideas. And in saying that, oh, well, it's not about propositional truth. It's not about objective truth. It's about knowing Jesus. He thinks he can get away from the clear statements of Scripture. And he's setting up, of course, a false dilemma. We don't want our faith to be merely in our heads. That's absolutely true. Of course we want a relationship with Jesus, but how are you able to have a relationship with someone if you don't have any propositional knowledge about that person? If you know nothing about them, how's that relationship going to work out? Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The words of God are truth. God's word is truth. Logic did not begin with Aristotle and Plato. People were reasoning logically since the very beginning. People have always reasoned logically because God built us this way. The Greeks may have been the first to formulate the laws of thought by which men reason, but there is no truth at all in the idea that logic is somehow Greek thinking and what we want is Hebrew or biblical thinking. We want to get away from all that Greek stuff. The Greeks didn't invent logic. They may have described what they saw all people doing already, but they didn't invent it. And we should not fear to apply logical reasoning to the Bible. Now, it is true that the Scriptures are not applied woodenly. We don't find universal truth in the sense of, oh, here's a verse in the Old Testament that tells me to build a wall around the roof of my house. I'd better go do that. That's not how we get truth from the Bible. But we can read that law and we can discern, oh, look, build a wall around the roof of your house. Why? Because in those days, guests were to stay on the roof. That was kind of your guest room. You'd let people sleep up there. You don't want people falling off the roof. What's the eternal principle there? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's an eternal, unchanging principle forever. We may apply it differently using wisdom. We might say, build a rail around your porch so guests don't fall off your porch. But it's the exact same, unchanging, universal principle. You should love your neighbor as yourself, right? The second objection, can we know truth, I think is the one that hits us more often, the one that's more dangerous for us. The way we doubt our ability to know God's truth usually comes something along these lines. Everybody approaches the Bible with certain biases and presuppositions. We can't be totally objective in our approach to Scripture, so there is no way to know if what we believe about the Bible is what the Bible actually teaches. We believe that the Bible is true. Maybe we even believe that the Bible contains absolute, universal, propositional truth. But we doubt whether we're able to actually know that truth. It's like the second umpire in the joke, right? The first guy says, there's balls and strikes, and I calls them like they are. The second one says, there's balls and strikes. He still believes in universal, absolute truth, but then he says, and I calls him like I sees him. Do you see that? He knows there's truth out there, but he's not sure about his ability to actually apprehend the truth. Now, it is good to be humble, right? None of us are infallible. It's good to know that we're not right all the time. But that shouldn't keep us from stop us from believing that we are right in what we believe. There's a distinction here. We shouldn't believe we're right all the time, but we should always believe we're right. You should not, do you see the distinction there? We should always believe we're right. We shouldn't believe we're always right. If you believe something, you should believe it because you think you're right about it. Don't go around believing things that you think you're wrong about. That's obvious, right? Now, you should know that you're not always right, that you could make mistakes, that someone could point those mistakes out to you. But you shouldn't use that as an excuse to say, well, I don't really know anything. I'm not worried. Can't we just love Jesus? Can't we just not worry about all this doctrine stuff? Can't we just not try? I see this tendency a lot among Reformed people, more and more. And I think this is one of those reasons that you do see Reformed men, and I say men because it's almost always men that fall into this temptation. For some reason, I rarely see this happen to a lady, but Reformed men will often fall into this temptation, and for that reason, head off to join Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Because if we can't really know the Bible ourselves, if we can't really understand it ourselves, then one of two things is the case. Systematic theology is pointless. It's a pointless prospect. Let's go join Brian McLaren and the Emergent Church people and just have huggy feelies. Or, number two, God must have put someone on this earth who can tell me what the Bible means, absolutely and infallibly. And some people run to that option. Well, I can't know what the Bible means. God, can't you just find someone that can just tell me so I don't have to think? And that might be the Pope, and it might be the magisterium, and it might be church tradition. But the idea is because I can't understand the Bible, because it's not understandable, surely there must be some authority other than the Bible God has given me. Contrary to this skepticism, the Bible indicates that we can clearly understand the message of Scripture. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, we read, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Did you hear that? What a concept. You can read the Bible and explain what it means and understand it. That seems pretty basic to being a Christian, but a lot of people struggle with that. In fact, pastors are expected to do this, right? Paul tells Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." A pastor is expected to be able to read and understand the Bible. And even though this is the special job of pastors, it's not beyond regular believers either. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17 who searched the scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. We're expected to be able to understand the Bible. The example I like to use of this is Shakespeare. Shakespeare was a wonderful writer, writing in the English language. If you speak the English language, Shakespeare is not beyond your ability to comprehend. In fact, you can read Shakespeare right now and you can understand it. I know some people say, no, Shakespeare's too hard. It's not hard. Just read it. Take your time. You can understand Shakespeare. You can understand Henry V. Pick up the book, read it, you can understand it. Now, would someone who has spent their life studying Shakespeare understand it better than you? Yeah, absolutely, right? Would someone who has studied the history of Henry V, studied the history of the Hundred Years' War and the Wars of the Roses, would they understand the play Henry V better than you? Yes, of course they would. That doesn't mean you don't understand it at all. So it's the pastor's job to study the Bible, to learn the background, to learn the language, to be able to understand it better than you and help explain it to you, but that doesn't mean that you are unable to understand the Bible on your own. And especially if Shakespeare is able to make himself understood, if we can understand Shakespeare, how much more can we understand God? If you say the Bible can't be understood, then you're saying God is an ineffective communicator. Scripture is revelation, right? The things which are revealed are for you and your children. If you believe the scriptures can't be understood, then you're saying, God, you're a failure at that. You didn't reveal very well, did you? You clouded it up. You made it hard. But God didn't make it hard. He made it easy. He's revealing things to us. And finally, last objection, can we communicate this truth? This is the shortest section because I think this hits us the least, but I see this happening when people worry that doing theology puts God in a box. Coming up with distinctions based on the Bible boxes God up. After all, shouldn't we just love Jesus and avoid saying too many specific things about God because he's so much bigger than our petty theologies and doctrines? And there are a couple of problems with this. First, yes, we can't grasp all of God. That's why Deuteronomy says the hidden things belong to God. There are hidden things that we will never understand, but those things which are revealed belong to you and your children forever. God has revealed things about himself. If he is in a box, so to speak, it's because he's put himself there and wants us to think of him in these ways. Secondly, from the things God tells us, we can indeed develop and communicate true ideas about him. Is God the creator? Then he is not the creator. Is he unable to lie? Then he's not able to lie. Is he in control of all things? Then nothing is outside his control. Do you see the point? We can develop theology this way, and this is very basic stuff. This is just taking the idea that two contradictions can't both be true and running with it. Is God in control of all things? Yes. Salvation's not outside of his control, right? Your choices are not outside of his control if he's in control of all things. It's basic reasoning. And the second thing to realize is that if you say all talk about God falls short or puts him in a box, then once again, just like before, you're saying God is unable to communicate with human beings. He has told us what he's like. He wants us to understand these things and teach them to our children. If he can't make himself understood, then what hope do we have of having a relationship with him? Good theology is necessary for us to do because God defines himself, God chooses the language, God is the one revealing, not men, and therefore it is accurate and good to talk about him the way he wants us to. So to wrap this up, to put a conclusion on it, we can know truth from the scripture, we can understand and comprehend this truth, and we can communicate it to others. So why do people doubt the absolute truth of Scripture, or the idea that we can truly know and understand God from Scripture, or the idea that we can communicate truth through our doctrine and theology? The root of many of these objections in our culture today is the desire to justify something that God condemns, whether it's abortion or homosexuality or radical feminism or all other manner of sins. Remember that third umpire. There's balls and there's strikes, but they ain't nothing till I calls them. That's how people want to be. We want to call the shots, not God. There are lots of things written in the Bible, but until I make the call, they're not binding. Until I decide which ones I need to listen to, they don't matter. Isn't this the exact same sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden? How did Adam and Eve know what to do and not to do? God told them. Why did Eve want to eat the fruit? Because the serpent says, oh, Eve, you can be like God. You can know good and evil. Wouldn't that be nice? You don't have to wait for him to tell you. You don't have to let him call the shots. You can be in charge. You can call the shots yourself. That's exactly where we find ourselves today in the church. Another reason that Christians are afraid of taking a firm stand, or the reason Christians object to the idea that there is absolute truth in Scripture, is because we're afraid of seeming foolish. We want to be accepted in the eyes of the world, or in the eyes of our colleagues, or in the eyes of our culture. And this is the one I see the most in young people, because they're living in a culture where to object to something like homosexuality is ridiculous. To say something like, evolution, Darwinian evolution is not true, God created us specially as humans in his image, that scene is absolutely ridiculous. You get laughed at if you say those sorts of things. It's backwards, it's ignorant, it's foolish. And so people say, oh, well, maybe God didn't... Maybe that was for that time, maybe that was for that culture, maybe the Bible is just limited, maybe it doesn't contain absolute truth, maybe we have to work harder to find what's really true for ourselves. Whatever the reason, though, it can be boiled down to one word, and that is sin. And the solution is repentance. We sin when we doubt God's word. We sin when we doubt that God can communicate his word to us or that we can understand him. Go back to those umpires. That third umpire, the joke is presenting him as the wise one, right? He's been at it a long time. He knows the rules. The balls and the strikes, they ain't nothing till he calls them. He believes that his response to the ball is what matters and what makes meaning. The second umpire, I calls him as I sees him. He recognizes that there is an external reality there. But he doubts that he can necessarily know it. He doesn't believe he can know the reality. He just calls it as he sees it. He does his best. The first umpire in the joke, I calls them as they are, he believes that truth exists, that it can be known, and that it is his duty to conform himself to reality. There's balls, there's strikes, and I call them as they are. That's the example for us to follow. Truth is found in God's word. We can know it, and we must conform ourselves to what we find there and teach our children to do so, lest our foundation be eroded by the sea. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will remind us daily to trust you. Make us people of your word who believe you and trust you. Help us to see that all of Scripture is your word to us, and that we may not wrongly divide your word for our own sinful purposes. Amen.
Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Dear brothers and sisters, we are gathered here as God's people, and not merely God's people, but the brothers and sisters at Providence Church. This is a glorious gathering of communion, reconciliation in Jesus Christ. Has there been discord? Let it pass in the blood of Jesus. Has there been offenses? Forgive them in Jesus. Has there been strife? Let it be healed in Christ. Has there been misunderstanding? Seek to understand by the power of the Spirit. When we commune together and look around at the brethren and eat and drink of Jesus by faith, let us also repent and forgive by faith, receiving and granting grace in abundance, just as our Lord has granted to us, so that we can look grace into the eyes of our brothers with true sincerity of heart. Then shall we be known by our love for the brethren. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. The body of the Lord, which is broken for you, receive in faith in Christ.